You know, I'm 100% convinced that there is nothing better in life than knowing Jesus Christ. I think sometimes we just need to say that. There is absolutely nothing better in life than knowing Jesus Christ. And you see, it's His grace that accepts us no matter who we are or what we've done. Can you believe that? No matter who you are, no matter what you've done in your past, Jesus will take you. He'll redeem you. He'll die for you. Jesus brings us out of dark, dead places into this glorious, living light, and by His grace, He completely recreates the human heart. He transforms it from something that it used to be into a brand new creation. I mean, we ought to get excited about that. He completely sets us free from who we used to be, the former life that was bound up in sin, that was so afraid of everything, trying so hard to live a decent life, but always feeling like a failure. He has redeemed us and rescued us from that. His new life in us changes the way we think about the world around us. You see, because we have Jesus, no matter what happens in this world, and it gets a little bit crazy sometimes, but no matter what goes on out there, we are filled with joy, we are filled with His Spirit, we are filled with His love, and nothing can ever separate us from Him. Amen? I am just so thrilled to belong to Jesus today, because there is nothing on this planet, nothing, no measure of success, no amount of money, there is nothing on this planet that can ever compare to knowing the reality of Jesus Christ in my life. Now, we could take a survey of the people in this room. We could take an online survey. I hear they have those things these days. And we could say, do you agree that Jesus Christ and knowing Him is the greatest thing that we can experience in this lifetime? And I think we would have a unanimous vote. Do you think? See, I'm setting you up. Do you agree with me? Yeah. So, here's what I don't understand. Why are so many believers in Christ so genuinely unhappy? I see so many, they say, believers in Christ who are incredibly fearful right now. I mean, have you been on social media lately? Why? I had this question. Why are so many Christians just completely pessimistic about the future? I'm just here. I don't get it. Is it all right if I just say that? I don't get it. I mean, we're walking through the book of Acts, and I see this group of believers, and okay, hear me. I see this group of believers who are facing things far more difficult than we are facing today. And they are facing things far more difficult than any of us have ever faced in our life, I would contend. And they are filled with love for one another, incredible courage, and they are filled with the power of the Spirit, and mighty, wonderful things are happening. I just don't see a community that is going through this kind of persecution. I don't see them full of fear. I don't see them pessimistic about the future. I don't even sense that they're genuinely unhappy. Maybe I'm reading the scripture through rose-colored glasses. You know what I mean? I mean, I know they weren't perfect. I'm going to be honest about it. I know that they're just human beings, but they constantly lived in the joy of the Lord, the love of God, the power, the courage given by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, and not a whole lot else mattered to them. So what is it in them, in this church, that hasn't translated fully to the days in which we live? Now, I would say I see many, many Christians, most everybody in Grace Bible Church in Georgetown, Texas, who live like this church, right? No fear here today, right? No pessimism, no hopelessness. Yet I see so many people today who claim as followers of Christ just wrapped up in bondage. So I ask myself, what is it that when pressure comes and difficulties and problems and cultural calamity, what is it that makes somebody fall on the joyful, hopeful, optimistic side, and what makes people fall on the pessimistic, negative, fearful, angry about things side? And they're all believers. I want you to keep that question in mind as I open up this passage today in Acts, the 8th chapter. It's about a man named Simon, and we learned about him in last week's scripture. Simon is a magician in Samaria. And he had marveled the crowds for, we don't know how long, for a lot of time, but he had risen in the stature of the Samaritan people, and he was revered as somebody who had a direct link to the gods, and he was the spiritual guru of the city. One day, Philip, a believer in Jesus Christ, comes to town and preaches about new life in Christ, and the people who had always revered Simon and looked to him as a spiritual guru now are converting to Christianity, and hearing what Philip says and believing that. So the crowds that once stood in awe of Simon are now coming to faith in Christ. And we learned last week that perhaps Simon doesn't want to be left out of this. I mean, after all, he's got to go with the flow. He's got to keep his crowd. And so he becomes a believer, he says, and he's even baptized. Well, news of this revival that is Philip's ministry there in Samaria reaches Jerusalem, and so they send Peter and John. We saw that last week. And Peter and John, the apostles, arrive, and they want to see what's going on in this revival in Samaria, and they begin to baptize people in the Holy Spirit, and there is this almost incredible Pentecost-like experience taking place in Samaria. And Simon is watching all of this. And we have this scene, beginning with the 18th verse. Now when Simon saw that the Holy Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well. After all, I'm the spiritual guru, right? So that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter, you know Peter, the soft-spoken, mild-mannered guy, right? Look what he says. "May your silver perish with you." And the Greek is much stronger. The word for perish is really to be completely obliterated. "May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart, Simon, is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you." He doesn't stop. "For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness, the poison of bitterness, and in the bondage of iniquity." But Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." He still doesn't get it. You see, worldly thinking can be absolutely spiritually blinding. When we try to process spiritual things through a worldly lens, we just have a hard time extracting our mind to think in a different way. And Simon is caught up in this incredible movement of God through the laying on of the apostles' hands. And he is the recognized spiritual guy in town. And naturally, I need whatever it is you guys got. And I am willing to pay for it. My money will earn me a seat at the table. Man, aren't you glad that doesn't go on in the church today, right? Amen. You see, Simon wants to add the Holy Spirit to his bag of tricks. He wants God for personal gain. And that's my point. People want God for personal gain. Can you believe that people want God for personal gain? That's shameful, isn't it? Man. Yet, before we go saying, yeah, that is just terrible, maybe we should ask ourselves if we ever want God because of what we think he should be able to provide for us when it comes to worldly things. Let me ask you this. Have you ever heard someone say this phrase? I can't believe God would let that happen. Yeah. It's the only way I can see you. There's something up here that shines and blinds everything, you know, to me, so. You'll get it this afternoon, but. I can't believe God would let this happen. You know, even the statement just betrays what's in the person's heart, right? That there is this payback that we are due. Because after all, we made the choice to become a part of his work and his mission and his family. So therefore, he owes me. We've made a rock solid commitment and we're doing our part. We go to church, we give our money, and now he should do his part. You ever heard people say that? I do my part, he does his part. I'm sorry, it's all him. It just implies that he should stop bad things from happening to us. He should stop bad things from happening to the people we love. And in Simon's case, he should recognize how wonderful I am. He should elevate my reputation in the community. Simon sees God as his successful business plan. If I can add Holy Spirit to all my bag of tricks, man, my fame will go up. I will get more money. I see this silver here, Peter and John. This is an investment. And I expect a huge return. Have you ever thought about spiritual things in worldly ways? Well, I have. Well, let me give you an example. Let's just say, hypothetically. I know it's going to be hard to go here, but hypothetically, let's say that a worldwide pandemic breaks out. Okay? And hypothetically, people are getting sick from a virus all over the world. And it comes to your town. But there is something about your way that you process your spiritual life that I am okay because I'm a Christian and it'll never get me or anybody that I love. It'll never be at my door because I have God on my side and he'll protect me and his love will keep me right. Oh, well, let's take it another step hypothetically, of course, and let's say they close down the economy. Except they say there's a few people that are essential, and you're not, okay? And you get laid off, hypothetically. No. I'm a Christian. Huh? Doesn't happen. I've God on my side. He, this spiritual being, is supposed to come down and work out all this worldly for my benefit. And there is one huge problem that using God's as a means to an end, you're going to find yourself in if you get this thinking going. And that is when you get the idea that God is obligated to take care of us and shield us from the suffering that happens in this world, we will at some point get disillusioned because that's not what he promised us. People begin to believe that God is not going to keep them from bad things. And when they happen, they feel like they're on their own. And they become fearful, anxious, angry, unhappy Christians. Here's the point, the main point I want to make today. God's grace is sufficient. Don't add anything to it. You know, what about when you're going through tough times and you just want God to make it stop? You ever been there? I think about the Apostle Paul. I mean, the Apostle Paul. the Damascus Road? Well, that's down the road here a few weeks. But, you know, he has this connection with Jesus, this calling of God in his life. The Apostle Paul, he comes to the Lord and he says, Lord, I have this thorn in my flesh. I need you to take it away. And I can just imagine the bargaining with God. You know, Lord, you've called me to be an apostle, and I could be so much more fruitful for you. If you could just take this away, if you could just relieve me of this debilitation, we don't even know what it is, but if you could just take it away, Lord. I implore you, take it away. I'm your child. You're my father. You have the power to do it. He goes to him three separate times with this plea to take it away, take it away, take it away. And Jesus speaks to him. Wouldn't it be great for Jesus to just, the voice of Jesus just, it's in red in 2 Corinthians. It's Jesus, okay? It's Jesus. And he says this, my grace is sufficient. Whew. You don't need my grace plus the removal of your problem. You just need me. I wish I could tell you I had that all figured out in my life. I wish I could tell you that's where I live every day. Woo-hoo. I struggle. So do you. I want to believe that that I live in the beauty of his all-sufficient grace, and yet there are times when I want worldly things to be different. I do not want to go weeks, now months, without seeing a lot of my friends. I don't want to see people that I love lose their jobs. I don't want my wife to be sick. And there's a lot of things I do want. I want the riots to stop. I do. I want for schools to open. I thought I'd get at least a parent amen somewhere in there, but guess you're okay with what we got going. I don't know. I want everyone to feel good and safe coming to church. I want our community to be connected face to face, loving one another, shaking hands, and very occasional hugs. I'm growing in this area of my life, okay? All right. No! Not only that, I want to stop using Zoom. But in the midst of the struggle, you know, I pray these things to the Lord. You take your problems and you take the issues and you pray to the Lord God. And yes, the passage in 2 Corinthians about Paul, my grace is sufficient, comes to mind. And then I always think, and this was brought to me again last week as I was talking with somebody, I always think about Psalm 23. And I can't get past the first verse. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. You know, when you look at multiple versions of that verse, the first phrase is virtually always the same. It's easy to translate in human, in from Hebrew. Human. I don't know where that came from. The Lord is my shepherd. You go version to version to version and you'll see that's virtually the same. But the second phrase is just two Hebrew words, and it's really impossible to literally translate, so everybody tries to catch the flavor of it. And I'm going to put up five translations. Here's what it says. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. I have all that I need. There is nothing I lack. I am never in need. I shall not want. You get the message? But here's the thing. When I focus on the second half of the verse, I get all messed up because I wake up in the morning and I say to myself, I'm going to try really hard not to want anything today. He is my portion. He is my sufficiency. So just not want. It just produces guilt. As I look at all that I seem to want day in and day out, because that's what my focus is. But if I can just capture the beauty of the first phrase, I truly believe the second phrase just pours out of my life. If I can capture the glimpse of what it means that the Lord is my shepherd, there won't be anything left to want. And so I come away and I think, I just need to be a good sheep. Amen? I just need to be a good sheep under the care of the greatest shepherd ever. And when that happens, I will be so filled, my cup will be so full, nothing else will fit. And all the sheep has to do is what? I'm not a farmer, but I hear they're kind of dumb. I don't know. They just need to be with him. He is going to lead them to a place where they can eat in green pastures. He is going to restore them when they're hurt. And they may have to go through difficulties, even the valley of the shadow of death. But sheep don't fear because they know what? He's with me. And I get to the point when you just really meditate there for a minute. You pause there for a minute. You can get to the point where you truly grasp, if I have him, I have everything. And don't get me wrong, there are things in my life that he has provided that are really cool. And I mean, the pastures at my house are really green. I get plenty to eat, okay? I have a warm place to lay my head at night, and I have friendships, many friendships with a lot of other sheep in his flock. He protects, he keeps the wolves from destroying me. All these many blessings that he pours out, but I tell you what, they don't get in the cup because he has filled it up. They just pale in comparison to who he is. Jesus, he is complete security, completely my portion, my source. And Simon in the story, he's just so short-sighted. He diminishes the work of Christ to provide some measly worldly benefit, some little tiny speck of something such as fame and fortune. He doesn't get it. And sadly, I see so many others. There are so many others just like him. They've wanted wealth or they've wanted perfect health until the day they die for them and everybody they love, and they want their children to grow up to be the greatest people the world has ever seen, and they want complete vocational success and power and influence and whatever. And when the world just keeps throwing curveballs instead of accomplishing all of that, and God doesn't seem to be interested in making their plans work out, everything just kind of tumbles down, and it's his fault. Peter's response to Simon when he tries to purchase Holy Spirit power is harsh on the surface. It's even harsher in the Greek, but Peter lays out the heart of Simon. Your heart's not right before God. It's not right with God. He says you're in the poison of bitterness, in the bondage, the chains of iniquity. And he calls him to repent of his wickedness. The word means malignant depravity. The Holy Spirit is speaking through Peter to grab Simon's attention, and we can see that he doesn't get it. But I also think the Holy Spirit is speaking through Peter so it can be written down in Scripture, so that all these centuries later, you and I can read this and realize that worldly thinking is a direct threat to the beauty of your faith in Christ and to your joy in the Lord. And when I sometimes stop and think about it, we live in a culture today that has become an entitlement ingrained culture. That everything is supposed to work out. My life is supposed to be wonderful. I'm supposed to marry the most beautiful, wonderful person in the whole wide world and have wonderful, wonderful kids. And I'm supposed to have all the money I could ever. I'm going to retire when I get old, play lots of golf, and die. And that's my life with stress-free, problem-free. Poof. We're entitled to that. And when it comes crashing down or it doesn't, and God has a different plan, or God uses a difficulty to bring about his change in our life, or something happens and we become unhappy, fearful, angry, bitter Christians, and the world loses sight of who he really is. Tozer has the quote that says, while it looks like things are out of control, behind the scenes there is a God who has not surrendered his authority. You believe that today? Do things seem like they're out of control? I'm here to tell you, there is a God who has not surrendered his authority over all this. So the question is, how do you process life? Do you look at how everything is out of control, and you have this pessimistic future outlook, and you just are lacking hope, and my life is not going to turn out the way I want to. Oh, I wanted it to. Or is there this rest because of what God has done in your life, and you know that he is in complete control, and you're always trying to make it perfect? You get down, sad, angry. Do you filter life through a what about my life lens? My encouragement today, use a different lens. Amen? Use God's lens to filter life. It's an eternal lens that has, it is filled with hope. It is filled with glory. It is filled with this expectation. Problems like life disruptions and financial losses and sickness, even death, are rendered powerless. They cannot rob us of the glory of Christ, which has secured our lives for all eternity. Therefore, in the midst of pandemics and tribulations and financial loss, we, the Church of Jesus Christ, remain optimistic, joyful, and hopeful. Am I getting through? Because we have a shepherd who holds us in his hand. And I go to 2 Corinthians. I know I preached 2 Corinthians a couple of years ago, but I keep going back to this passage, especially when I'm going through what I'm going through in my life. You know, sometimes you go through things in life and Scripture just really, there's a passage that just accompanies you. It's found in 2 Corinthians 4. Therefore, we do not lose heart. That's good enough right there. No. We do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, we're getting older, we're getting closer to death, our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction. You know what he's talking about there? Momentary light affliction? He's talking about all your problems you've ever had or ever will have. Momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. What lens are you using today? You might be here today with us online. You just need a fresh reality check from God. You see the temporary worldly things in your life. You might even characterize as there's so much out of control. These are momentary, light, earthly, worldly afflictions. Why are you paying so much attention to them? The reality is that we have a Christ who has risen from the dead, who always knows what he is doing. Do you believe today that God knows what he's doing even when there's a pandemic? I do. Do you believe today? I do. God is always working. He's always working on your behalf. He's always working on my behalf. He is always making a way for us. He is always producing new, exciting miracles in our lives. And God keeps his promises. Amen? Pray with me. Father, we just love you today. And across this congregation and those watching in their homes today, we could tell story after story of the difficulties that you have brought us through. You didn't just wave a magic wand and make them go away. In fact, we look back at the difficulties and see all the good that came from them. Or we see how you changed our heart through them. And so today, Father God, as we look at the times in which we live, both culturally in the church world, in our personal families, in our own individual journey with you, oh, I pray, Father God, that there would be an optimistic hope that just emerges within us, that when people come to us and they're just broken and they're scared and they're wounded and they're so upset about everything, that we can offer them something that is genuine, that is real, that can change their life. You never came to work out this world. You came to save us from it. And I pray that you would do that through the church today. May it emerge, this glorious, Jesus-centered community of believers that just are so taken in with you, that it just brings convert after convert, as we see here in Acts. There was something about the faith that they knew they couldn't find anywhere else. It wasn't the answer to their worldly problems. It was the salvation of their soul and the intimacy with God and the restoration of their spiritual life with you. So we pray for that, Father. We pray for that in the church today. In Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand together.